Last time we spoke from Revelation chapter 17, where we talked about the religious Babylon and the judgment of God on religious Babylon. Tonight we're looking at Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she lived, that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Here you have some preliminary announcements of this judgment. You notice there in the beginning that another angel makes the announcement and says, is fallen. And that suggests a double aspect of the fall. For example, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 13, at the end of the fourth trumpet, where the angel or the eagle is flying through the heaven, and it says, woe, 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 three times to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets, the three more that are yet to sound. And so here you have a double woe on Babylon. I think that fits in with Mystery Babylon being destroyed by the kings in the middle of the tribulation, likely, as we see in Revelation 17, and then commercial Babylon being destroyed at the end in Revelation 18. It talks of complete desolation, the habitation of demons, prison for unclean spirits. Now that implies, of course, an involuntary confinement, a cage for unclean birds. You know, ordinarily birds don't like it in the cage, and spirits don't like to be confined. And the reason, verse 3, is because she corrupted the entire earth, all nations, the kings, and the merchants. So this voice comes from heaven, verses 4 to 8. And it's a warning to what is described as my people. Now, since the terminology is used saying my people, it would seem that it's very likely that the voice is Christ's. And remember that the emphasis of this chapter is on commercial Babylon. If that's the case, it's very likely that many Jews will have commercial interests there who may refuse to bow to the Antichrist, and God is offering them mercy. It's sort of interesting if you compare this chapter with Jeremiah 50, verses 5 to 8, you can see that the Old Testament prophet also specifically mentions Israel and Judah and their past sins, the day of vengeance. And you have a similar terminology being used. You remember how God removed Lot before the destruction fell on Sodom? You think one of the lessons we can learn in some of these things is for us to beware of a lingering fondness for the things of this world. You remember, it just seemed like they could hardly get Lot out of the city. And you can ask yourself, how much fondness do you have for the things of this world, the things that are going to pass away? Verses 5 to 7, you can see the reasons for her plagues. Verse 5 says her sins have reached to heaven. Now that's very likely an allusion back to Genesis chapter 11. You remember the Tower of Babel that they were determined to build? They were going to build a tower which reached to heaven. And God has remembered. God isn't mocked. You see, this Babylon, it seemed to prosper for a long time, but now it gets its due. And in a sense, the word that is out is that it shall get its own medicine. Verse 6. There's a shift in the address here from God's people to the avenger. And he says, give double. In other words, she deserves double punishment. Now, why is that? Well, for squandering her opportunities and knowledge to wallow in wickedness. It's one thing to know something and then to turn away from that and do all these bad things, but not only personal wickedness, but leading others into wickedness. Remember in the Old Testament, Exodus 22, for example, verses 4, 7, and 9, they require double payment for thieves. You know, if you steal something under the Old Testament law, it isn't enough to just say, oh, I'm sorry, and give it back. You have to pay for the inconvenience to society that you have caused. And so there is a double payment required. And that would fit in, of course, with, or it would remind us of the double character of Babylon, both harlot and merchant. She mixed a cup of degradation, and so God mixes her a cup of judgment. And again, you can see how appropriately God operates when he judges. She used a cup for seduction purposes, and God uses a cup to mete out her punishment. Verse 7, give her the opposite of what she's accustomed to. There are four sins mentioned: self-glorification, wantonness, that'd be a luxurious lifestyle with an arrogant attitude, this arrogant self-confidence. You might like to compare Isaiah 47, verses 5, 7, and 8. And one of the things that happens as people get wealthy is they tend to have a false security. And she also regards suffering as impossible. Well, the amount of torment and sorrow that she gets is going to be measured by her amount of self-glorification and sensuality. So she sits as a queen and expects no sorrow. You might like to compare Isaiah 47, verse 8. In a sense, she's ruling. She has everything the way she wants it. Everything's working out fine, while God's saints are going through all kinds of trouble. They're the ones who are supposed to receive the kingdom, and yet they're hated and persecuted. Well, soon the role is going to be reversed. And then verse 8, it emphasizes the suddenness of her judgment. Therefore, there's going to be a speed and intensity fitting because of her brazen attitude. It's going to happen in one day. And this idea of one day is at the beginning, which emphasizes the speed of what's happening. Three plagues. It's going to devastate the very areas of her pride. One is death in relation to widowhood, sorrow. There's going to be no more revelry and famine, no more abundance. She's going to be utterly burned. It's going to be like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You might like to compare Isaiah 13, verse 19, and Jeremiah 50, verse 40. Apparently never to be inhabited again. That is referring to a sudden, cataclysmic destruction, not some kind of gradual decline. Why is this going to happen? It's because the Lord is going to judge her. The strong is the Lord who judges her. You remember when God judged ecclesiastical Babylon, chapter 17, he used the evil 10 kings to do it. God has resources that we cannot even imagine, and he is strong and he is able to bring judgment. The preliminary action is the drying up of the Euphrates, you might say, chapter 16, verse 12. Water supply would cease and navigation would be stopped. And then in chapter 16, verse 19, when the seventh bowl is poured out, you have the great earthquake, which levels the cities of the nations and is particularly connected with great Babylon receiving the cup of God's wrath. Now the world mourns for Babylon, but in the sense of only the personal loss they receive. They don't care about Babylon so much as the fact that they have lost something because of Babylon being destroyed. Look at verses 9 and following. And the kings of the earth, who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. and the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing." And every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more, and the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." In a way, this material reminds you a little bit of James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Remember how the writer in James says to the rich men, "Weep and howl for all the miseries that are going to come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and they will witness against you. You've laid up treasure for the last days. You've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." And then the next verse, verse 7, says, "Contrast, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Notice that in this passage, Revelation chapter 18, there is much weeping and wailing and lamenting, but there is not a single word of repentance. Remember that Jesus told a story about the man we commonly refer to in Luke 12 as the rich fool. He was a man who was blessed of the Lord. His fields brought forth in abundance. And he said, "What shall I do? I have all this stuff. Where shall I put it? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns and build bigger ones. And then I will say, soul, you have much laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will all this stuff be?" Well, here, these people were wealthy. They were gaining riches. They were having a wonderful time. And all of a sudden, it's come to nothing. And you don't find them lamenting about the condition of their spiritual status. You find them lamenting about the loss of the wealth. You might like to glance at Zephaniah 1, verse 14. It's just interesting to read these Old Testament prophets and see how that they say so many things that relate pointedly to what we have here in the book of Revelation. Zephaniah 1, verse 14 through 18. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." I maybe should make a comment here. In general, when you read the Old Testament prophets, a key phrase is "the day of the Lord," "that great day," "the great day of the Lord," that kind of terminology. Because he uses that kind of terminology to talk about the time of the end. And you notice that terminology is right here in verse 14. Verse 15. "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of those of all those who dwell in the land. Now back in Revelation 18, in verses 9 and 10, you have the kings. And notice you have an intensified picture of judgment, because here it talks about, verse 10, for example, 1 hour this judgment has come. And remember back in verse 8, it's 1 day. What is this loss? Well, they have lost in terms of luxurious living, verse 9. Apparently, sharing in Babylon's luxury is connected with committing fornication with her. And so they have missed out on their luxurious living, and also they bewail their loss of power. They bewail the loss of that great city, that mighty city. You can see the justice here of God. Remember that in chapter 17, the 10 evil kings burn Mystery Babylon. Now, they see their own beloved commercial Babylon being destroyed. And remember also that we are living in the last world empire of the pagan humanity, I guess you would say. And the kings and the merchants and the shippers, they would have all taken the mark of the beast so that they're able to buy and sell. Because remember in Revelation 13, that edict goes out that you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. So these people would have the mark. And they took that for commercial advantage, knowing that heaven singles them out for doom. Now their power center is destroyed, and the natural thing, they could fear that they will be next. It reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. What will a man be profited if he what? If he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. And then in verses 11 through the first part of verse 17, you have the merchants. And the merchants lament their loss. They lament their loss of their most profitable market. You see that in verse 11 and in verse 16. And they lament the destruction of these great treasures. And their complaint is, nobody buys their merchandise anymore. Now, isn't it ironic? They were in a system that nobody could buy or sell without the mark. What does God do? God destroys it in such a way that they have the stuff, but you can't buy or sell. There's no buyers. You know, God is really known by the judgment he metes out. And they're listed here, seven categories. And the seven categories, since there are seven, suggest a completion. First of all, you have precious commodities, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls. Then you have expensive clothing, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet. And then you have commodities to make things, expensive woods, objects of ivory, bronze, iron, and marble. It's sort of interesting to notice this thing about citron wood. Apparently, it was a fragrant citrus wood that was desired for special coloration of the wood grain. Somewhere I read it could look like peacock tail, or it could look like tiger stripes or panther spots. That'd be a pretty interesting set of wood grains. Maybe there's a variety in different pieces. And apparently, a table from this wood could cost the amount of an estate. So it was a very expensive kind of proposition. Then he has spices, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, and food, wine, oil, fine flour, cattle, sheep, transportation, horses, chariots. Incidentally, the word for chariot in Greek, this particular word here refers to a four-wheeled vehicle. It does not refer to a two-wheeled war chariot. So he's not talking about war chariots here particularly. He's talking about four-wheeled chariots. And then human traffic, bodies and souls of men. Now, of course, this whole notion of human traffic in bodies and souls of men could include various kinds of prostitution, a sale of body parts. You know, that's one of the things that's going on today. For example, in some countries, you can be offered a job and then you're taken somewhere. It sounds like the pay is pretty good, so you go there and they want to give you a medical checkup. You end up in the hospital. And then they put you to sleep and take a few of the organs that they'd like to have. And then they can sell those on the market somewhere. And then, of course, you know about partial birth abortions, where people are marketing the body parts of very small children to use for what they want to use them for. There are occultic uses of body parts to purchase demonic power. I remember asking my daughter, who had spent some time in Ivory Coast, she had said that human blood is available on the black market in Ivory Coast. I said, where do they get it? She said, oh, a little child is walking along the road by himself and he'll disappear. And so people use that child, his blood, in order to make connections with demonic operations. You can imagine as the reign of evil becomes a total one-world order, these kind of things will be increased in intensity and perversity. Slaves, of course, in the ancient world were household staff and often involved. They were used in brutal entertainment in the amphitheater. And incidentally, it's sort of interesting that in Greek, the slave merchant was known, literally, the words put together, he was a body merchant. And this statement here at the end, the bodies and souls of men, you know, it's a climactic position as a final entry, and it emphasizes the brutality and contempt for fellow human beings. Then verse 14, you have something addressed to Babylon, and that is that there is the loss of all temporal pleasures that she loved. You know, I believe one of the great torments of hell will be intense desire, but no way to fulfill it. You think about it. Whenever you dabble in sin, it satisfies just a little bit. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. Isn't that right? But what else happens when you dabble in sin? It increases your desire for that thing. And then you dabble a little more and it increases your desire. So the more you dabble in sin, the more your desires are increased and intensified. So a person who keeps going away from God, by the time they get to the end of their life, they have a great intensification of their desires and they go to hell and there is nothing there to satisfy those desires. And so you see it says here, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. You know, sin always magnifies desire, and here it's, you will not find them. And again, you have this double negative, not, and then it's actually negated again. It's like no longer, not. It's absolutely no more will you have any gratification. Now this merchant lament combines the image of a harlot with the image of a city. In a sense, it begins and ends the same way as the king's lament. The contrast is in the middle. The kings mourn for their loss of might, and the merchants mourn their loss of splendor and opulence. So each group mourn in relation to the disaster from their vantage point and what they personally miss. Notice verse 17. Again, this emphasis on 1 hour. They stand at a distance, nobody offers help, and they all fear for themselves. Notice how the mourning by the merchants is more extensive than the kings or the sea peoples, probably because they experience a greater loss. And then, last part of verse 17 and following, you have the mourning by the transportation companies. You see, you have the mourning by the kings, the mourning by the merchants, and then there's the mourning by the people that actually do the transport. They mourn the loss of the shipping trade. So this would include the low-level employees. What city is like this great city is the question they ask. So it's a rhetorical question. And the implied answer is none. You remember the question I asked in chapter 13, verse 4. Who is like the beast? What is the implied answer? None. But of course, ultimately, the one who rules everything is Christ. God is the one who said, who is like me? Behold, there is none other. And he is the one with the final and last word. Now the most magnificent expression of materialism is gone. The source of wealth for shippers is gone, verse 19. It's sudden in 1 hour. Now the contrast in verse 20, there's an invitation for the saints to rejoice and make merry. And the word for make merry is the same verb that's used to describe the joy of the ungodly when they manage to kill the two witnesses. Remember how the two witnesses in chapter 11, when they were killed, the people rejoiced and they wouldn't let them put in graves, and they had a great scene of merrymaking and gave each other gifts. Well, here, the righteous, the saints, are invited to rejoice. And look at the contrast in reaction to this great event, this event of Babylon's fall. Someone has suggested that possibly more in Scripture is said about Babylon's fall than any other secular event. And what happens? The unbelievers do what? They mourn in total despair. Their mourning is, alas, alas. And you know, every group says it. The kings say it, verse 10. The merchants say it, verse 16. The shepherds say it, verse 19. Alas, alas. And what do the saints do? The saints are invited by God to rejoice. Vindication at last. Salvation and glory. In fact, chapter 19, verses 1 and 3, you have a double hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God is not forgotten. So verses 21 to 24, we have how that this Babylon, this commercial Babylon, is judged with finality. This second angelic announcement of judgment. The first one is in verses 1 to 8. And then you have this symbolic act of a millstone that emphasizes suddenness and permanence. You know, when you throw a millstone into the sea, it doesn't take long for it to splash in and go down. So it's sudden and it's permanent. It doesn't come floating back up after a while. And the explicit terms of this are now seen from the viewpoint of the residents. You see, previously, we're looking at it from the eyes of onlookers, people that don't live there but are looking on and saying, oh, isn't it terrible, this city that's being destroyed in 1 hour. And isn't it awful what we've lost? And we're afraid. But now you're having it from the standpoint of what it would be like in the city. There is a violent overthrow, certainly not found anymore. It's an emphatic not. And you see that phrase over and over again. Shall not be heard anymore. Shall not be seen anymore. Shall not happen anymore. Never anymore an influence over humanity. No more enjoyment or comfort in music or in labor, craftsmen, or in common daily life, the millstone, or in illumination, the lamp, or in marriage, the bride and groom. Over and over again, it's like a crescendo of total cessation of all the normal aspects of life. The reason is, her merchants were the great men. So all nations were fooled into pursuing wrong values, thinking the emissaries of Babylon were great. Now, you know, when you consider our world, isn't that true? What do people that don't have a perspective of God really think is important? It's whatever things you can amass to yourself. Isn't that about what it amounts to? What did Jesus say about that? A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. In fact, oftentimes, the more a person has, if they have it in excess, they end up enjoying life less because they have to spend so much time and effort managing the stuff. For example, I've thought about this already. What if I decided that I needed a Mercedes? A nice new Mercedes. Well, I don't even know how much those things cost, but a good bit. So let's suppose I bought a new Mercedes. And then what's the next question that's going to pop into your mind if you have this thing? Well, what if somebody would be driving along and put a dent in that nice fender? It would be pretty expensive to fix, wouldn't it? So then what do I need? Some insurance to help watch out for that. And I might need some theft insurance too, because what if somebody steals this thing? And then before long I need this and I need this. I need more, a better job so that I can pay for this insurance, and I need to spend more time at this job so I can... You see how one thing can tend to call for another thing, which can call for another thing, which calls for another thing, and you end up, you can't live as satisfying a life as you could if you hadn't had that thing. It becomes a trap. Well, Jesus told us about that long ago. And the whole Babylonian mentality would say, just keep getting more and more and more and more. Well, the merchants were the great men of the earth. And Sometimes they're willing to compromise principles of right in order to get this certain kind of commercial success. All nations are deceived by our sorcery. And it talks about being guilty of murder, prophets and saints. In a sense, it seems that this commercial Babylon inherits probably some of the wealth of ecclesiastical Babylon you find in chapter 17, and so possibly becomes a repository of some of her crimes as well. You know, one of the things false religion has done down through the centuries is to deceive kings into working with false religion in order to murder the saints. Anyway, the false religion of Babylon will never again be a temptation to humanity. Now, one of the questions you can ask as you study Revelation 17 and 18 is, are these two Babylons the same or are they different? First of all, let's look a little bit at how these two Babylons are alike. They have a similar name. They're both called Babylon the Great. They're both called the Great City. They're both adorned as a harlot. They're both guilty of fornication. They both cause kings and earth dwellers to imbibe the wine of fornication. They're both connected with the martyrdom of saints. They both receive God's judgment and are destroyed. And they both have a destiny of disaster. In 17, burned by fire, and also in 18, and then become an utter desolation, both in 17 and 18. However, it seems that in some ways the Babylons are different. You have the announcement of judgment. The angel of chapter 18 apparently is not the same as the one of 7, which introduces chapter 17. And one of the patterns in Revelation is that each angel, as each angel fulfills its responsibility, then another distinct judgment is poured out on the earth. And regarding the name, there is some difference. For example, religious Babylon is called Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations. Commercial Babylon is not called Mystery. It's called Babylon the Great. There's some difference in presentation. Religious Babylon is portrayed as a woman. She's a harlot seated on the beast, which would be the government, and she is portrayed as a mother. Commercial Babylon is portrayed as a place where people live, a great city, a mighty city, a market, a burning city. And then there's a different aspect emphasized when you look at these two Babylons. Commercial Babylon is condemned for sensual luxury, whereas religious Babylon is condemned for its abominations. Chapter 18, you have extensive interaction with merchants and seafarers, whereas in chapter 17, those are not mentioned. Chapter 18 talks about economic luxury, and it's not mentioned in 17. Chapter 18 talks about arrogance, and it's not mentioned in 17. Chapter 18 talks about bitter lamentation of witnesses, and there's no witnesses or weeping in chapter 17. The abominations, chapter 17, are religious, and in chapter 18 are commercial. The mode of destruction is different. Chapter 17, the Babylon is destroyed by the 10 kings and the beast. In chapter 18, Babylon is destroyed by God's cataclysm or judgment. And then in terms of the attitudes of other people, there is a difference. In chapter 17, the kings hate Babylon and destroy it. In chapter 18, the kings weep at the destruction of Babylon. In fact, mourning is conspicuously absent in chapter 17 and very prominent in 18. You know, I think the world is weary of religious parasites. And you can see that sort of maybe hinted at in just the description in chapter 17. And also, there is the contrast between symbolic and physical. Chapter 17 is clearly symbolic because you have a woman sitting on a seven-headed beast. Remember, the seven-headed beast represents the seven world empires. The woman sits on the waters in chapter 17, verse 1, which is clearly identified with the nationalities in chapter 17, verse 15. And the horns, which are symbolic of the kings, make her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, verse 16 of chapter 17. Another hint that this is symbolic is she is called Mystery Babylon. Now, chapter 18 emphasizes the physical. Chapter 18, the Babylon there is a place for demons and birds to inhabit. Verse 2, it's a place where God's people dwell and are urged to leave before the judgment falls. It's a place that receives judgment by fire. Verse 8. And people observing the smoke at a distance, verses 9 and 18. There is an emphasis on loss of physical merchandise, verses 12 and 13. The kings and the merchants, shipmasters, all mourning at a distance when they see the smoke. It's a place which will no longer have music, never have any more craftsmen, no more lamps, no more bride, no more bridegroom. And so, if you look at the sequence of these things, it looks like that the destruction of religious Babylon occurs in the middle of the tribulation week. If it would occur at the end, there would be no time for the beast and false prophets to really do away with all religions and set up their own. So it occurs apparently in the middle, and then the destruction of commercial Babylon occurs immediately before Christ's second coming, as it is connected with the seventh bowl of wrath in chapter 16. So how do you put that together? Well, it seems that chapter 17 is focused on mystery Babylon. Babylon, religious mystery Babylon. Remember that has all these false religions of all ages, Catholicism, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, animism, polytheism, all these false religions of all time and all forms, down through the centuries and all kinds of locations. These mystery forms are the ones that the ten kings destroy. And the two beasts, the beast out of the sea and out of the land, have set up a new religion. It's not a religion of many false gods. It's a religion of universal worship of the beast. And so that demands the destruction of all existing religions, both false and true. So remember, the beast, the dragon, persecutes the woman also. And it's implemented by force of economic necessity. In other words, you've got to have the mark. So all existing religions are banned, the temples are destroyed, and the possessions and wealth confiscated. So for the first time in history, you have all organized religion destroyed to be replaced by a new, single, monotheistic god, the beast. Now remember that in past history, world rulers claimed to be part of a grand pantheon of gods. You know, there were lots of gods, and they were one of the gods. Pharaoh, for example, claimed to be God. Caesar claimed to be God. Nebuchadnezzar made a great image of gold and had people worship it. Well, this case is going to eliminate all that. You're going to have a getting rid of all these false religions and a focus on worshiping the beast. And then also you have a local city in chapter 18. Apparently, literal Babylon must be rebuilt in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Because in the Old Testament, it talks about Babylon being destroyed, and the permanent destruction of Babylon has not been fulfilled. Let's look at Isaiah. Let's see. Well, you can jot this down. Isaiah 13, chapter 13 and 14, and Jeremiah 50 and 51. Both of those chapters talk about the destruction of Babylon. But I want you to look in particular at Jeremiah 51, verse 26. If you back up to verse 24, it says, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Now, what that's saying is the ruins of this destruction of Babylon will not be used to build other cities. Well, the destruction of old Babylon, ruins of it were used to build other cities. So that tells you there's coming a destruction which will not be used to rebuild other cities. And Old Testament prophecies call for a cataclysmic, sudden destruction of Babylon. For example, Jeremiah 51, verse 8, Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for your pain. Perhaps you may be healed. It's a destruction. It's a sudden destruction. And you might look at Isaiah 13, verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Assyrian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. So there you have a verse that really shows in the Old Testament the cataclysmic, total, permanent destruction of Babylon. And that is not like what happened with the conquest by the Persian kings. Do you remember that when Belshazzar had his party and Babylon fell and the Medo-Persians came in, did they destroy Babylon that night? No, they didn't physically destroy the whole city. They conquered the city. And Babylon continued on for many, many years. Anyway, the ruins are never to be inhabited. Isaiah 13:20, which you already looked at, that's a contrast to a long, bedraggled history of the old Babylon. For example, Peter sent greetings from believers in Babylon, 1 Peter 5:13. Zechariah 5, verses 9 to 11, you have this significant prophecy of commercial wickedness at Babylon once it's built. So, you remember we looked at that the other evening, where those winged women with wings like a stork. And by the way, the stork is an unclean bird. And you have symbolism there of commerce. And this world finance is apparently going to be quickly moved to Babylon. And commerce in itself is not evil, but you know that wrong affection can incite murder and theft. So what's this city like? Well, it's a city that is alienated from God, determination to exist apart from Him. And this is going to be the commercial center of this final world empire, apparently. The focus of Revelation chapter 18 is primarily commercial, not religious. So I believe that this physical Babylon is going to be the final center of the world, and in a sense, the final expression of religious Babylon. Remember, mystery Babylon is destroyed by the ten kings, and they eat her flesh and burn her with fire, so they appropriate her wealth, and a lot of that would get deposited in their capital city. And now you have this commercial Babylon. And all that wealth is centered there. And then finally, God destroys that at the end of the tribulation period. So, you have the spiritual entity in chapter 17, the religious system opposing the true God, and then the commercial in chapter 18, the economic system opposing the true God. And then you have the collapse of this local city, which inherits the opulence and wealth of the religious Babylon, and brings the horrible reign of physical Babylon and of all Babylon to a cataclysmic end. So if you want to summarize that a little bit, you have in chapter 18 the physical place, chapter 17 the spiritual entity that's headquartered there. So in the future, Babylon, the center of false religion and world economy. Remember chapter 16, verse 19. Great Babylon remembered before God to receive the cup of his fierce wrath. There's no such cup mentioned in chapter 17. But it's mentioned specifically in chapter 18, verse 6. So I think it's very likely that physical Babylon is judged as part of the seventh bowl before Christ's glorious advent in chapter 19. And chapter 17 is likely a symbolic interlude explaining the mystery aspect of Babylon, which was actually destroyed in the mid-tribulation by the ten kings. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do you want to make your investments? You know, one of the things that's clear, in chapter 18, the focus is on material things and wailing and weeping at the loss of material things. And of course, we have the perspective of the entire Bible, and we know that all these things will eventually pass away. You know, we can spend our lives investing them in something that will pass away, or we can spend our lives making investments in what will last forever. And as we look at chapter 17, you can see religious Babylon will be destroyed. You know, all false religion will be destroyed. And what is false religion? It's any religion that is not God originated. All man-made religion is false. It will be destroyed. If you, in your own life, or in your life corporately, are making investments in false religion, man-made religion, it is going to end up being part of what's destroyed. And if you make your investments in your life on things, where things are the focus of your life, Revelation 18 makes it clear that that will be destroyed too. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will not pass away. And you know, when you think about it, we have a wonderful privilege. We can actually be participants with Christ in His kingdom, be involved in His work, be promoting on this earth the things that really count, enabling the people around us to understand more of God and His ways, and can actually accomplish things through Christ's power that are going to last beyond this life. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank You that You tell us the end from the beginning. You tell it to us ahead of time so that we can contemplate the seriousness of our own present affairs and what we're doing in terms of the investment of the time that You have given us here. Enable us to make those investments in a way that would be pleasing in Your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll pause for questions. Maybe you have some comments or questions in relation to chapter 18 or something else. Okay, the question is just who or what is this great Babylon of Revelation 18? In light of the Old Testament prophecies that speak of Babylon's sudden, cataclysmic, permanent destruction, which does not correspond to world history, it seems that literal Babylon must be yet rebuilt. And that apparently, during the reign of the Antichrist, literal Babylon will become the headquarters of the world. It'll be the center of world commerce. And then this literal Babylon is going to be absolutely, cataclysmically crushed, burned, smashed by God at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, the question is, well, what about Babylon being rebuilt because not having a city right now, and also what about the Jews and their temple? Actually, I believe it's Saddam Hussein who actually wants to view himself as another Nebuchadnezzar and is actually taking steps to rebuild Babylon. Regarding the Jews and their temple, there, you know, you can always come across various materials that talk about the materials that are being prepared for that event. It's very clear that for the Antichrist to sit in the temple of God and proclaim himself as God, that temple is going to have to be rebuilt sometime. Now, it's exactly when that building will occur, we don't know. As far as sitting in the temple of God, he needs to have it by the middle of the tribulation because that's when he sits in there and makes himself that kind of proclamation. And in Revelation 11, where it talks about to John, rise and measure the temple and the worshipers therein, and it talks about the witnesses for 1260 days, it would seem to suggest that the temple would be in existence very soon after the beginning of the tribulation period, the 7 years, the week, the covenant with many. And it could be that this covenant with many is tied up with the actual rebuilding of that temple. So if the Jews are amassing the materials and doing whatever the legwork is, with modern equipment, you could build a temple in a very, very short order.